Well, as you're catching your breath, join me in Matthew chapter 28 tonight. Matthew chapter 28. It is a Mission Sunday. It's the third Sunday of the month, and we monthly focus on missions. Many times we do so with a special missionary speaker, some family who is planning to go to the foreign mission field, or a family that is back on furlough from the foreign mission field. Sometimes we'll watch a frontline video regarding missions projects and native indigenous churches around the world. And sometimes we have an unspecial speaker. That's me. Tonight I am your unspecial speaker. But we're still going to focus on missions. And we're going to do so from Matthew 28. We are not going to look at the whole Great Commission. In fact, we're really just going to take one piece of it, pull it out, and think about it perhaps a little bit more than we have at other times, and in a way that I think will be helpful to us as we put it in right perspective and in right interpretation. Matthew chapter 28 is certainly familiar to us. We find Jesus' resurrection at the beginning. We find proof of Jesus' resurrection in the middle as the guards are instructed what cover story they're supposed to tell. Today, I think we would call that spin. And then we come to the end, which gives us Jesus' final instructions, and so we'll pick up our reading in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm sure, like me, you've had this circumstance in life where someone tells you to do something. Perhaps they tell you to fill up a glass of water. Perhaps they tell you that the jug of milk needs to be taken out of the freezer. Perhaps they tell you that the trash needs emptied, whatever the case may be. But they don't necessarily give you a time frame. They don't give you a by tonight or in the next 15 minutes. And so they come back, you know, a couple hours later, and they ask, "Did you do such and such?" And you're like, "Oh, no. When did you want that done?" Right? And there was this lack of communicating when whatever needed to be done. I see some smiles of recognition. Some of those may be spousal stories, and we're just going to leave those quiet tonight, right? "Oh, I didn't realize you wanted that done now." You just kind of left it open. Sometimes I think we can forget about the time frame that Jesus put on the Great Commission. Now, many of us would think, well, the Great Commission needs to be acted upon before the end of the age. And if we treat the Great Commission the same way we treat a report at work or a final exam or a project in a class, what we do is we look at when it's due and we backtrack the number of hours we think it's going to take us, and we start right there. And what we typically find in that sort of scenario is that we're probably an hour or two short and we're scrambling around trying to get it finished. But the problem is that when it comes to the end of the age, we don't know when the end of the age is. So deciding to wait to start working on the Great Commission until the end of the age is a bit of a losing proposition from the start. That's what we think is the timetable for the Great Commission. But actually, Jesus makes it quite clear. Unfortunately, it's not as clear to us in the English language. If we all read Greek, it would be more clear to us. And what I'd like to do just here at the beginning of the sermon is to kind of unpack what verse 19 and 20 are telling us about the time. And then I want to go from there and illustrate it with a couple of Bible examples. And then I want to take some time to rather practically apply it in our own lives. When you and I look at the Great Commission, we notice that there is, so to say, a preamble: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And because of the way our English Bibles are translated, we are prone to think that the first command is the word go. Actually, the first command, the main command, in fact, the only command in the Great Commission is a few words later. It is make disciples. In ESV it says make disciples. King James, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations is what it says in the King James. The ESV it says make disciples, and the word teach has that idea of making disciples. And so I think that the ESV is a little more clear here. So your real command is go ye therefore, teach all nations. Your command is teach. Your command is make disciples. And as we continue reading, we find out there are some things associated with making disciples. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we teach them to observe all that was commanded to us by Jesus. The main command is to teach all nations or to make disciples of all nations. Attendant to that is baptizing and teaching, and attendant to that, or actually giving us the time frame, is the word go. I could read this from one commentary that might be succinct and helpful. Jesus' commission applicable to all his followers involved one command, make disciples, which is accompanied by three participles in Greek, going, baptizing, and teaching. Another study helped put it this way. The imperative of making disciples explains the central focus of the Great Commission, while the Greek participles translated go, baptizing, and teaching describe aspects of the process. You might be wondering, okay, what's the big distinction or the big difference? I think many times when we look at the Great Commission and we see the word go, and then after that, and teach all nations or make disciples of all nations, we are inclined to think that missions activity takes place away from here, someplace where we have to literally go on a foreign field, for short term or long term, somewhere outside our own country's borders. But when we understand the word go, not as the command, but as, and I hate to go all English grammar on us. I mean, it's warm and it's Sunday night and we're waiting on ice cream. But the whole participle thing comes underneath the command and it gives color to the command. And so how we could, and I wish honestly that the ESV were translated this way because it would be accurate and I think it would be helpful. Really what verse 19 is saying is this. When you go, therefore, make disciples. As you go, make disciples of all nations. The when is now. The when is as you and I live. As we go from place to place, as we go from our work to our home, as we go from our home to our place of market or shopping, as we go from our home to our place of worship, as we go from our home to our place of recreation, as we go through life, we are to be making disciples. It's not that we have to go to India, though I'm glad that William Carey did. It's not that we have to go to Mexico or Germany or England. The command is to make disciples, and the going is just kind of the water that the fish of missions swims in. My friends, that can and that should change how we think about our part in the Great Commission. Because this takes it out of the realm of Norma Helle and our friends the Garwoods in Uruguay. And that brings it to us. Now you might say, is this really what was expected, that believers just evangelize as they live their lives. I mean, is that really what Jesus was saying here? I do believe it is, and I think it's illustrated in two different places in our Bible. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We understand the book of Acts chronicles the history of the early church. We recognize that we are seeing God take the church through this fast-growing embryonic stage. We recognize that all kinds of things happen, quote-unquote, for the first time in the book of Acts to the church. And one of those first things is widespread persecution of the church. That culminates in its initial stage in the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And we read this in Acts chapter 8. Saul approved of his execution, that is Saul of Tarsus. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It's important for us to understand what happens to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is, humanly speaking, decimated. If we can imagine such persecution in manner that all of you leave, and Scott, Dan, Wayne, and Jim, and myself are the only ones left in church. That's the idea of what you get here in Acts chapter 8. Now, you and I think in terms of Bible Community Church, a couple hundred people leave, and there's a handful left. We have to think in terms of the Jerusalem church. And the idea we get from the first few chapters of the book of Acts is that thousands of believers, 8,000 at a minimum, that's the count that we get, 3,000 and then 5,000. 8,000 believers are pushed out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and only a couple dozen, if we take the apostles, maybe their spouses, maybe any children living at home, only a couple dozen Christians, roughly, and I'm going to tie the scripture writer to exact numbers, but you get the sense that most of the believers are forced out of Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, etc., etc. Verse 4 would be very easy for us to skip over, but verse 4 shows us in real life fashion what Jesus was talking about. As they were going, Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And what we find out in Acts 4 is that those who were scattered, those who were not apostles, we do have a deacon listed in verse 5, those who were not apostles, thousands of believers are scattered abroad, and what do? They preach the word. And that word preach is just a word for proclaim. It's a word that has far less to do with pulpits and microphones and three-point outlines, and much more to do with a declaration, with a profession, with opening your mouth and just talking about what God has talked to you through his word about. And it's done by thousands of non-apostles, just like Jesus commanded those people on the hillside to do. And the fact of the matter is that those thousands of people who are doing this never heard Jesus say that. There were, well, it tells us in Matthew 28 that the 11 were out there. As we read other accounts of the Great Commission, you may have up to 120 who heard Jesus give the Great Commission in the various times where he gave it. But there weren't thousands, and there weren't these thousands there. These thousands, because of their faith in Christ, as they were going, they made disciples and they declared the word. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, we'll note our second illustration. First Thessalonians is one of the earlier letters that Paul writes, and he was in Thessalonica, we read in the book of Acts, for a relatively short period of time. Some think as little as 3 weeks. Others think that he was there a little bit longer than 3 weeks. But the fact remains he was driven out of Thessalonica because of persecution. And he writes back to them, it seems, shortly thereafter. And he is extremely thankful for them. I want to just go ahead and pick up the reading in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. What we're looking at here are some Jewish believers and some Gentile believers in this Thessalonian church. They live in the area of Greece, northern, southern Greece, in essence, are what Macedonia and Achaia are. And it says in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." When it came to making disciples of all nations, these believers who had had instruction for a relatively short period of time, let's say that Paul was there for 3 months. These believers who were quote-unquote 3 months old, as they were going, as a part of their daily habits, as a part of their daily activities, were so regularly, earnestly declaring the word that it was known in their region, I think we could say a large county, a very large county, Macedonia, very large county, Achaia, perhaps not as large as a state, as in Ohio, some of the Midwestern states, but a section, we could easily say. As they were going, they did this. And we know, as we read the rest of 1 Thessalonians and on to 2 Thessalonians, that it wasn't because these people gave up their jobs, though some did and were chastised for it. It wasn't that they took a time out, a sabbatical from their work, and focused their lives on doing this. It was a natural part of who they are because Jesus said, "As you go, make disciples of all nations." Not when you go. Not go somewhere else, though, as we see in the providence and the direction of the Holy Spirit, some did go to foreign lands in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas being the first. Yet the normal course for the evangelization of the world, Jesus tells us, is that as you and I go about our daily activities, we make disciples. We give people the message of the gospel. We know it well enough to talk about it. We love Jesus enough to speak for him. And we get it out. I've jotted down more than a half dozen ideas for how we can do this today. And quite honestly, I would love to mention these and then just kind of open it up to you and just kind of a little bit of interactivity in a sermon. We don't have keypads to punch things in. That'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? You just type it in, it would show up on the screen, something like that. We're just going to do it the old-fashioned way. We're going to talk to each other, all right? Let's talk about ways that as we go about life, we can give the gospel. I'm just going to go ahead and start with Fred and Connie because what they talked about tonight, cute grandpa, questionable, but what they talked about tonight is that's going to be a hard one to shake there, Fred. What they talked about tonight is as you go. It's a great illustration. And actually, it was as they came, right? It was the delivery drivers coming to their house. And in the course of the day, taking the time to share the gospel. Some other ideas for as we go, when we go, is to spend some time in your neighborhood. Just spend some time in your neighborhood. We don't as 21st century Americans, we don't do the neighbor thing very well anymore. Because it's hot outside and I just want to get into the air conditioning. Because the neighbors are weird and I don't have to talk to them because I've got everything I need at my place. I don't have to borrow their hedge trimmer. I don't have to borrow the lawnmower. I'm not going to get eggs or milk. I'll go to the store. The neighbors are weird, right? That's we just don't interact with our neighbors anymore. And we can say, well, that's a cultural thing. That's a societal thing. But what we have to remember is that societies are sinful, okay? So the societal or cultural thing might not necessarily be the right thing to do. It might just be an expression of our sin, of our self-centeredness, et cetera, et cetera. Spend time in your neighborhood. We as elders purposefully have gaps in the church schedule and we will continue to keep gaps in the church schedule because it's more important in many ways for you to know your neighbors than for us to be busy with stuff here at Bible Community Church. There are different ways to do church, so to say. And one of those ways is to have a lot of programs and invite people in. Another one of those ways is to let people get trained, focused on the gospel, and take it out. And we think that that second way is better. There's a reason we don't have a whole lot of stuff going on every night of the week. And one of those is so that we take time to get to know people who live around us. I tell you what, if you want an incentive for good, genuine, authentic Christian living, go witness to the people who can watch and see and hear you day in and day out. Spend time in your neighborhood as you go. As you go, I wonder, do you go to the same place on a regular basis for coffee or lunch or for your haircut or for your oil change? I mean, what are some of the places you go on a regular basis and you see the same two or three employees? People that you know by name or you at least recognize and you kind of give the head nod to because you've seen each other before. In fact, maybe you would even choose to go to the same places to establish those sorts of relationships. Those people have souls. Those people are part of the all nations that Jesus sent us to. And yeah, there's lots of customer turnover in customer service jobs. And did I say customer turnover? Employee turnover? Anybody else paying attention to what I'm saying? I'm not. Are you? We are now for a moment. Good. There's lots of employee turnover. But there are individuals I get to talk to on a monthly basis. And it's funny the things that we'll tell the people who cut our hair. It's interesting the things that the people who cut our hair will tell us. Sometimes you have more time, sometimes you have less time. Do we take those opportunities? Do we pray that God would give us maybe a slow day? And not this big long line behind us so we can talk a little bit to the person across the counter. That's part of our going. And yeah, you know what? I'm just like you. Now that's a point later on. I'll wait for self-confession till later. Do you go to some place on a regular basis and do you have somebody or someone's? The that you see constantly? Do they know you're a believer? Do they know how they could become a believer? Have you prayed about the possibility of telling them about that? As you're going, many of us, go to a place of employment and we have co-workers. And while we can't evangelize the whole shop or the whole office or the whole staff, there's probably a co-worker or two or three that we have some sort of relationship with that leads us to share some personal things at some point in time. You've probably talked about a few hobbies with that person. You probably talked about your kids, your grandkids. And those are fine things. I'm not saying that your first conversation, second, third, or fourth conversation has to be about the most important thing in your life. But my friend, I hope that at some point, the most important thing, not simply in your life, but my friends, the most important thing in the universe, that being a right relationship with the creator of the universe, I would trust that's come up in the conversation. Not simply in general terms of, yeah, the Lord's really helping my wife and me, or the Lord has helped our family and such, but no, I mean specifically about the gospel. Because I say this reverently, but theologically accurately, talking about God in general will not save anyone. Talking about God in general is not the same as talking about the gospel. The gospel is a message, yes, with God as its beginning and end, but the problem's in the middle, and that's my sin and humanity's sin, and God commands all people everywhere to repent. Have you talked to any of your coworkers about repenting of sin? And I don't mean just like the obvious weekend drunk, but what about your moral coworker? Seemingly moral. Have you taken the time, as you go, and most of our going is work-related, have you taken the time, have you asked God for the boldness and the words to say, to talk to a coworker? There are many who have experienced tragedies in our midst. There are many of us who have had some sort of situation that others look at and they're just kind of marveled that we overcame them. Perhaps it was the way you handled a death in the family. Perhaps it was the way you handled a bad review, and one of your coworkers noticed that. Maybe one of your relatives noticed how poorly you were treated by the rest of the family at a certain point in time, and they talked to you about how did you deal with that. You know, that's one of those. If I can use a softball analogy here, that's one of those opportunities where the pitch is like right in the perfect place, and you've got one of two possibilities. You either swing and hit it, or you swing and miss. And how much we are, I don't know how to say this, why would we be tempted to swing and miss? But there are times where we're tempted just to not say anything, and that's the swing and the miss. My friends, how do we, what gives us a central core of peace and tranquility as believers? It's because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have the ability to handle things in a way that looks different from the world. And those opportunities, my friends, are ones, yes, that if you've got to take a moment to pause and ask God for boldness, then do so. Paul did the same thing. Paul asked the Thessalonian believers to pray that he would have boldness. So if an apostle has to ask for boldness, okay, I'll be honest and admit I need it too. Why don't all of us just go ahead and be honest and admit we need boldness? God wants to give us boldness. I don't think that if we prayed and said, God, would you please give me boldness to witness, he's going to think about it for a little while. Yeah, weigh it in the balance. No, not today. You don't need boldness today. No, I mean, that's according to his will. That's one of those easy, in Jesus' name, prayers. And as we're going through life, sometimes those things happen. As we're going is going to require of us that we stay people-focused instead of task-oriented. Okay, so here's my moment of confession. Perhaps you are task-oriented. And there are no gaps in your life because you go from this activity to this activity. I mean, it might be work to a hobby. It might be work to a second job. It might be work to another errand you need to run to help somebody out. Whatever the case may be, it's easy for some of us to fill our lives up with tasks. My friends, when we fill our lives up with tasks, what gets squeezed out? My kids, my spouse, and unbelievers. I don't know, as you look through the Gospels, I think we're reminded that there was probably no other human being who ever lived who had a longer to-do list than Jesus, right? I mean, think about his capabilities of helping people combined with the number of people who needed help. And it was literally one task to the next, to the next, to the next. But he never let the task for people, and this is the way we are, right? Well, I mean, the things that I'm doing are for people, so it's really kind of people-oriented. Well, now let's be honest about that. Jesus never let his tasks for people overshadow his concern for people. And in the midst of all his serving of people, he was involved with those people. So much so that he was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. So much so that the disciples marveled he talked to the woman in John chapter 4. If we're going to have the mindset Jesus commands that we are to make disciples as we go, we're going to have to be more people-oriented and less task-oriented. Last thing, just the last idea I have, and then I want to open it up and just let you talk about ideas that you've taken, talk about ideas that, and you don't have to tell us which way, ideas you wish you had taken. Let's just think real practically about when it means, or when the opportunities for as you go can be fulfilled. My last one is at family get-togethers. You know, not every one of your cousins, not every one of your uncles, not every one of your nieces or nephews wants to hear about the gospel. But there are those times where you get into a conversation, and whether it be out of sheer curiosity about why you're the weird relative, or whether it might be out of genuine desire to know what your religious beliefs are, you get a question. As you're going, takes you to family gatherings, whether it be a reunion, whether it be Thanksgiving, obviously in a few months, whether it be Christmas, whether it be a summer picnic, there are those opportunities as well. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have promised to be with us to the end of the age, and that as we go, we do not go alone. As we go, you are there with us. You are observing those opportunities that we do take to speak. You observe those opportunities that we do not. Lord, I pray that you would make us more consistently open-mouthed. I pray that we would be more obedient to this commission that has been charged to us. Lord, I pray that in our hearts you would be high and lifted up, and it would be natural for us to speak of you, and it would be odd for us to clam up. Lord, I pray that as we go this week, you'd remind us of these words. Lord, as we go, you'd give us that opportunity to make disciples. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.